Stay. So you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Hearing the passage about God knitting together the dry bones. I played an hour of tennis for the first time in a long time yesterday with my daughters. I'm feeling a little need for knitting together my bones today. But you know, in light of Pentecost and you know the passage from John 16, we heard of Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we are the people of God who were lifeless, and that God has breathed life into, and by the power of His Holy Spirit, He's knitting us together into peoplehood. I mean, aren't you glad that Jesus sent the Spirit? Wouldn't it be difficult to live the Christian life without Him? And it's a very, very good thing that the Lord has sent His Spirit into the lives of His people, into the life of His church. As we've been reflecting on the closing chapters here of chapter 5 of Romans, we've seen that Paul has majored on two key principles, that good theology is practical theology, that what you believe should affect the way you behave and live, and particularly the way you relate, that the second principle is personal transformation should lead to relational transformation. So we've seen that Paul has called us to serve others, to particularly serve our brethren in the church, but to serve those outside the church. And as he's closing and wrapping up the letter here in chapter 15, then the second half of chapter 15 and 16 are lots of greetings and his travel plans, which we reflected upon some weeks ago. But this is really kind of the end of the teaching portion of his letter. He once more makes that call to serve others. And he does it by giving three exhortations and then undergirds it with four profound assertions. So I actually brought a little overhead so you can be helped to follow along. Whether you'll be able to read my writing is another question altogether. All right, three exhortations. Look at verses 1 and 2 here. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. So the three exhortations, bear the weak, don't please yourself, please your neighbor. All right? Bear the weak. And when Paul says bear the weak, he doesn't mean put up with or tolerate. It's more bearing a burden. It's like carry them along. Literally, the terminology has to do with embracing. It's not grin and bear it, but it's embrace them, support them, carry them. So he's saying, look, you who are strong, lift up, carry along those who are weak. And we've seen in the context of these closing chapters that the weak, by the weak, Paul means the theologically immature. And we can certainly expand that out to all kinds of people, but certainly we're to carry the theologically immature. I mean, just think about that. I said this last week, that sometimes we get so wrapped up in doctrine and theology that we let that eclipse loving one another. Now, don't misunderstand me. Doctrine and theology are good. They're important. But let me ask you this. When you got saved, how straight was your theology? Now, wasn't it good that you had Christians in your life who embraced you, who accepted you, who bore you, even though your theology was a little sloppy, a little ragged around the edges? And in embracing you, you know, that was probably a major contribution to your growing and maturing in your understanding of the things of God. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Bear the weak. Embrace those who don't have it all together. whether it's theologically or socially or emotionally or whatever, they're weak, embrace them. Don't just put up with them, but embrace them. And he says, don't please yourself. And again, as I've said before, this is countercultural stuff. You know, I mean, I grew up in the 60s. You know, we all wanted to be counterculture. That was the banner cry, right? There's nothing more counterculture than being Christians, right? We go against all the different cultures that are out there. This is truly countercultural stuff. It's behaving in ways, not just thinking in ways, but behaving in ways that are very different than the world around us. The world around us, pleasing yourself, that's sort of the number one agenda. But for we who are Christians, we're not to please ourselves. You know, we naturally do want to please ourselves. I had a psychologist friend who talked about in counseling, you know, this always became an issue where he realized he'd be saying to somebody, what do you think, the world revolves around you? Well, think about it. As I look out at the world, yes, it does revolve around me. I'm right here at the center. You know, our natural point of view is that everything revolves around us. And so we seek very naturally, fallen naturally, to please ourselves. But Paul says, don't please yourself, please your neighbor. Please your neighbor. Now, he's been talking a lot about life in the church, but when he uses the language of neighbor, that's beyond the church, right? That's non-Christians as well as Christians. Please your neighbor. So Paul's saying you're to be other-focused, not self-focused. You're to have the interests of others at heart, not to be solely self-interested. So instead of, you know, using your strengths, using your gifting that he talked about in chapter 12, using the freedoms that you have in Christ that he talked about in chapter 14, you use those giftings and freedoms to serve others, not to please yourself, but to serve others. And what is the goal of that service, according to verse 2? Edification, to build them up, to build them up, to make their lives improved in one way or another. So, you know, as Christians, we're to be thinking, okay, everything that's coming out of my mouth when I talk to somebody, is what I'm saying to them improving their life? Is it edifying them? Is it building them up? Now, this is more than just kind of a superficial rah-rah. My oldest daughter has been subbing in the kindergarten in the public school. She said the other day the kids were working on some project where they're cutting out butterfly shapes or something. And this one little girl was really disappointed with how hers was coming out. She says, oh, I don't like this. And my daughter Cassie said, oh, no, it's very good. It's fine. I really like it. And this little boy next to her, a little kindergartner, says, I've noticed that sometimes adults say that when they don't really mean that it's good, but they just want the kid to feel better. That kid just really saw right through things. Kid's too smart for his own good. So that's not the kind of edification we're talking about, just sort of this false rah-rah, you know, let me pump your self-esteem kind of thing. What we're talking about is actually helping people in ways that improve their lives spiritually, improve their lives emotionally, improve their lives relationally, improve their lives materially. We're to edify, to build up one another. And so we say, well, why should I do that? What exactly does that look like? Well, the simple and profound answer is, it looks like Jesus. And Paul gives us four bases on which we engage in those three exhortations. You're all looking at my handwriting and thinking, oh, those poor Bible college students he teaches. How do they decipher his writing on the board? This is the order in which Paul kind of moves through it here in these verses. I'm not going to go quite in that order. But Paul gives four bases out of the life of Christ. He says, look at Jesus, and that will help you to see how you're to not please yourself and to please others. So let's consider the first, verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. But as is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. I'm going to skip some verses as I go along here. There's a little sidebar here, bonus coverage. There's a wonderful statement here embedded in this passage about the authority of Scripture that Paul makes. He talks about Scripture's relevancy for all generations, that Christ is the fulfillment of Scripture. I mean, that's a wonderful talk unto itself, but I just wanted to note that. But he says, look, don't please yourself, please others, because even Jesus didn't please himself. There's your first and most profound basis. I'm going to take the most time with this, and then I'll run through the other three. He says, look, this is the fundamental Christian ethic. The fundamental Christian ethic is other-regarding. Not self-regarding, but other-regarding. Jesus came, and he didn't come to receive crowns and thrones. He says himself, I came not to be served, but to serve. I mean, this is the Lord of glory. If anybody had the right to come down and say, serve me, it was him. He would have been perfectly in his right to say that. But Paul says, even the Master didn't come to be served, but to serve. He didn't come to please himself. So think about it. What's the opposite of being other-regarding? Well, it's to be self-regarding, self-focused, self-interested, pleasing yourself. And this is all in the realm of humility, right? The right kind of Christian humility. I heard this Bible teacher make an interesting contrast. He said, the opposite of humility is entitlement. Entitlement. And we as Americans live very much in an entitlement culture. What I'm entitled to, right? What's owed me? You know, I'm owed my pay at the end of the day of work. I'm owed acknowledgement by others. I'm owed respect. I'm owed downtime when I've worked hard. I'm owed this. I'm owed that. We have this profound sense of entitlement. And Paul's saying, if anybody was entitled, it was Jesus. But he came and he didn't stand on his entitlements. He didn't ask to reap those entitlements. Now, let me have you quickly consider two examples from Jesus' life that flesh this out. The first is the temptation in the wilderness. Remember, he begins his ministry, he's baptized by John, and he immediately goes off into the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights. And he's tempted by the devil. So let's do a little pop quiz. Can I do a little Q&A with you this morning? What's the nature of the first temptation? If you want to cheat, you can look at Matthew 4. I'm not going to go there because I don't have time to fully exegete it, but let's see if we can do this. What's the first temptation that Satan brings to Jesus? Why don't you turn the stones to bread? Very good. Go to the head of the class. Now, do you see that is a self-focused temptation there? I mean, Jesus is hungry. Satan's saying, why are you denying yourself? You don't deserve this. This doesn't deserve to be happening to you. And come on, bread. What's more basic than that? You need to eat. You need to eat to survive. You shouldn't be hungry. This shouldn't be happening to you, especially to you, Jesus. Mr. Entitlement. Come on, turn the stones to bread. Take care of yourself. Look out for number one. What's the nature of Jesus' answer? Man does not live by bread alone, but by... So what's Jesus saying? God is more precious even than the basic necessities of life. God is more precious than bread. God is more precious than my nourishment. Jesus isn't going to buy into that self-focus. He remains God-focused. All right, what's the second temptation? What's the second one? Throw yourself down. Throw yourself down. Let's see if the angels catch you. Just like it's promised, right? Let's see if God will really keep his word to you. There's an attack on God's character, but there's, again, an appeal to self-interest. You know, maybe God's not trustworthy. Maybe he doesn't really love you. Why would you be suffering now out here in the wilderness if God really loved you? And, you know, you're looking ahead to a lifetime of suffering. 3 years of tough ministry and then torture and death. Let's see if God really loves you. Let's put him to the test. Throw yourself down. What's Jesus' response? Yeah, no, don't test the Lord. We're not going to test God. Jesus is not going to buy into that self-centered interest. He says, look, God's not a cosmic butler. You know, I can pull the chain in Downton Abbey and he responds. God is to be worshipped and pursued no matter what my circumstances are. God is worthy. But Jesus is saying, look, the right orientation is not God toward me, but me toward God. That's the right orientation. Now, Satan, I hear you again. You're tempting me into a self-centered orientation, entitlement orientation. What's the third temptation? Right. Look, isn't the end game here, Jesus, for you to be Lord of all? Let's just cut to the chase, you know? Let's go there right now. I can give that all to you, the devil says. Just one minor catch, you need to worship me, not God. You got to serve somebody. What's Jesus' response? Worship God alone. Total allegiance to the Lord. He's not certainly not going to ally himself to the devil. He's not going to ally himself to himself. His interests, you know, he could say, yeah, I mean, you know, this is the whole plan is for me to be Lord of all, King of all peoples, all nations. Let's just get there now. He says, no. I'm committed to the Lord. I'm committed to the Lord's ways. All three of these temptations are appealing to Jesus' sense of self-entitlement. But he doesn't buy into them. Satan's saying, take care of yourself. Make it easy for yourself. Gain recognition for yourself. They're all invitations to be self-focused. Please yourself. And Jesus' response every time is to be God-focused, to please God, not himself. He says, God's more important. God's more satisfying. God is more worthy of our affection and our attention than anyone or anything else. So unlike us, Jesus doesn't lose his focus. He's God's own. He belongs to the Lord. He is here to do God's agenda. He's out to glorify the Father, to please God. And for Jesus, his life is defined by who God is and his relationship to him, not by anything or anyone else. Jesus did not please himself. Now the other example is Gethsemane. What happens in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's there praying, right? And what does he pray? You remember? What does he ask God to do? Let the cup go by. And he's talking about suffering and death. He knows he's about to be arrested. He knows he's going to be tortured. He knows he's going to be put to death. And he says, could we find another way to do this? I mean, it's a wonderful moment. Jesus is God come in the flesh. But he is fully human. And he's not excited about being tortured and killed. And in his full humanness, he's saying, let's find another way to do this. If there's any other way we can do this. But then what else does he pray? Not my will, but yours be done. Right? It's not about me, Jesus says. It's not about my interests, my sense of entitlement. You know, he could have said, I don't have to go through this. I mean, there's that wonderful moment where they do come to arrest him, right? And Peter cuts off the guy's ear and all that. And Jesus takes control of the situation, remember? You know, he heals the guy's ear. It's actually a moment a little before that. He says, you know, who are you coming? Here I am. And all the guards fall down. So they get this kind of glimpse of who Jesus really is. I mean, He could easily have blown everybody away, taken control of the situation, but he doesn't. He submits himself to the Father's will. And he does that because he's not self-focused, but he's God-focused and he's us-focused. He endures the wilderness. He endures the humiliation of the incarnation. He endures arrest, torture, and death for our benefit, for us. Like that song we sang. He did this for us. He was totally other-focused. He yielded up his life to death for the benefit of sinful, weak people like you and me. Jesus gave up his entitlements and embraced the weak and continues to do so. So you see this? Paul says, don't please yourself, please others. Not even Jesus pleased himself. He had every right to, but he didn't. Not being focused on pleasing others, but building up others. Not building up your little kingdom, but building up the kingdom of God. Edifying others. Years ago, we were doing a men's conference, a men's retreat. Another pastor and I, and this other pastor gave this talk on being good husbands and fathers. And he talked about this phenomenon of coming home from work, and this applies to women as well. But, you know, I mean, we come home from a day at work, we feel like, oh, I'm entitled to now kick back and relax. But often there's things to do. And often there's people who are making demands upon us. And this pastor made a wonderful call on us. I've never forgotten it. I felt so convicted. Yeah. Come home and continue to serve. Continue to lay down your life for your children, for your spouse, for what needs to be done, for what needs others have. So Paul says, Jesus, not even Jesus pleased himself. He sought to please others. And then he says, Jesus is the servant of all. Look at verses 8 through 12. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy as it is written. And then he quotes from Old Testament passages showing that God has always had in mind saving non-Jews. But here's what I want you to get, verses 8 and 9. He says, Jesus came to serve the Jews and to serve the Gentiles. Right? You understand, to the Jewish mind, there are two people in the world, Jews and everybody else. Jews and Gentiles. Right? And he says, Jesus came to serve everybody. Serve Jews and Gentiles. He came to serve everybody. You say, well, how exactly did he serve Jews and Gentiles? Well, he does it by laying down his life for us, by the giving up of his life, by doing for us not what we were owed, but what we needed. One time I was at this conference. There was a fellow pastor there, and he was telling me that he wasn't going to be around for a couple of weeks. He was going to get some vacation time. And I said, oh, that's great. You work so hard. You really deserve a vacation. And he got this funny look, and he looked at me and he said, I deserve hell, but I'm not going to get it. You know, let's think about it. If we want to stand on our entitlements, what are we all ultimately entitled to? Hell. That's what we're entitled to. That's what we deserve. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not going to get it. Because he gave up his entitlements to set you free from what you're entitled to. Isn't that amazing? We're going to be celebrating communion today. This is what we need to remember as we come to the table. All that Jesus laid aside so that we wouldn't get what we're entitled to. That we would reap the benefits of his service to us. So how does that play out in our relationships? We're to relate to people not on the basis of what they deserve, but on the basis of the mercy and grace that we have received from Jesus Christ. Do you get that? I mean, the world around us operates on a tit-for-tat basis, right? I'm going to give back to that person what they deserve. And Paul and Jesus, the gospel, commands us not to act that way. Jesus hasn't related to us that way. He has not given us what we deserve, hell. But He's given us life, and life eternal. And we're to give life to others. We're to serve, to bless, to edify others, even those who really don't deserve it. We don't regard people in terms of their worthiness, but in terms of the worthiness of Christ. We please others, not ourselves. And so thirdly, Paul says that Jesus, we are to accept one another the way Jesus has accepted us. Look at verse 7. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. Accept others as Christ has accepted us. Christ's acceptance of us dictates how we accept others. And he's talking to the weak and the strong. You weak, accept the strong as Christ has accepted you. You strong, accept the weak as Christ has accepted you. Embrace each other. Remember, we keep reflecting upon this. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." There's the standard. You love others, you accept others, you embrace others in the same way I've embraced you. Does that immediately just convict you up one side and down the other? Does me. What a high and wonderful standard, and without the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would be hopeless to ever meet it. But this is what Jesus calls us to. Love each other even as I have loved you, in the same way. And as I mentioned before, the word here is agape. He says, agape one another as I have agaped you. And I think I mentioned to you, and you may know, that there are four Greek words for love that all translate as love in English. And I don't have time to do all four of them, but let me just do two. Agape and eros. Eros is maybe where we... one we're familiar with. We think of eros as sexual love. It's not only that, it's romantic love, you know, in the Greek nomenclature. And particularly it had the sense of loving the worthy. I eros the one who is worthy of my love. Now, they're so attractive to me, or they're such a great person, so I eros them. I love, eros is love of the worthy. But agape love, which we've talked about as being love that initiates, love that is sacrificial, but most profoundly, it is love of the unworthy. Agape is love of the unworthy. And Jesus says, I want you to love the unworthy in the same way that I've loved you on unworthy folks. Love of the unworthy. Paul has reflected on this early in Romans, Romans 5, 7 and 8. He says, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own agape love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much he loves us. That's how the extreme love he's shown to the unworthy. And then in chapter 10, or verse 10 of chapter 5 of Romans, he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. God has loved us when we were his enemies, when we were unworthy of his love, when we didn't deserve his love, but deserved hell. And yet he loved us. So we're to accept one another in the same way, on the same basis. We're not to be asking, is this person worthy of my love? Jesus accepted and loved you when you were unworthy of love. And you're to love and accept others when they're unworthy of love. And then fourthly, Paul says, we love others, we don't please ourselves, but please others for the glory of God, in the same way Jesus did. Verse 5 and 6, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, verse 7, wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. And in verse 9, he's served Jews and Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. It's all for the glory of God. It's all for the glory of God. We often need perseverance, as he talks about there in verses 5 and 6. We need encouragement to seek and achieve that one-mindedness where we're united in unity. But the goal is so worth it. When we come together in unity and brotherly love and affection, we glorify God. We glorify God by being a community of people who embrace the weak, who embrace the unworthy, a community of people who don't please ourselves but seek to please others. That will glorify God. What a testimony. What a delight that will be before the Lord. The glory of God is the controlling purpose of our attitudes and our actions, our view of ourselves and our view of others, and the way we relate to others. So let me remind us again, not only do our relationships, when lived the Jesus way — the title of this talk was Relationships the Jesus Way — not only, if we live that way, does it bring blessing to us and life to the body of Christ, but it also has an evangelistic impact. Remember, John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, agape for one another. That's going to be a testimony to the world around you. They're going to look and say, what a countercultural group of people. How do they live that way? And we say, we live by the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Come and join us. Come to the river. Come to the river and drink the living water. As Christian individuals, as the bride of Christ, the body, His church, we're challenged by the Lord of the church to love one another, to please the other before myself, to love the unworthy, the weak person, to accept, to please, to serve, to love others even as we have been loved by Christ. If we do that, God will be glorified and our lives will be good. Let's pray. Lord, I suspect we're convicted and we're excited and challenged about this call to not please ourselves, but to please others, to accept, to embrace, to not be judgmental, but to agape one another, to agape our non-Christian friends, to agape those who are unworthy. Oh Lord, we confess that this is something we cannot do in and of ourselves. But we ask that you would continually open our minds and deepen our understanding of the incredible love that you have shown to us. And let that cause us to extend a measure of that love to others. Transform us personally, Lord, that our relationships might be transformed and that you might be glorified and your kingdom might be advanced. Amen.